Hey there, thanks for pressing play on this episode of Backwoods Belief. I had to add this additional comment because Ben and I recorded this episode on Wednesday, June 7th. That was before the Air Force posted their picture of an airman saluting a pride flag, and before the White House hung a pride flag in a superior position to the U.S. flag. I'm recording this bit on Sunday the 11th, so it's entirely possible by the time you hear this on Monday, some other part of the government will do something even more perversely outrageous. This bit will make more sense after you get to the end of the episode, but I want to mention it up front so that you'll check the show notes for something even more important. Michael Keck has called for a national month of prayer and fasting during June. Ben and I didn't know about that either when we recorded, and honestly, it's more important than either the Air Force and the White House thing in my estimation. So this too will make more sense by the time you finish the episode, but once you do, go check the show notes and check out Keck's program. The website is monthofprayerandfasting.com, and again, I'll have a link to it in the show notes. Please share that with your Christian friends, you know, sign up to participate yourself, and ask with insistence that your pastor lead your church to participate too. I am deeply convinced it is of incredible importance. All right, let's get going on Back with Belief. Hey there, Backwoods Belief. Jeff Wright here with Ben Woodring. Tonight we're talking about whether or not the West is governed by a tranny fallen angel. But before we get into that, Ben, how you doing, man?
I'm doing pretty good. Right now we are experiencing the post-apocalyptic wasteland of the smoke from Canada's fires hanging over our sky. So everything's kind of a sepia tone, orangish. Looks like we're in the middle of a movie.
Dude, that's crazy. I had no idea the smoke had come that far south.
Yeah, I was looking at the news today, and apparently it is going down as far as like South Carolina.
Dang. Well, I saw a video, I think, from John Harris earlier where
yeah,
you know, things look crazy in New York, and that made sense considering how close he was, but man, that's wild.
Yeah.
Air quality pretty rough.
Yeah, you know, I haven't been outside a whole lot today, but all of the websites say it's really bad. So we decided to record this episode tonight because you wanted to talk about this book that you finagled me into reading called Return of the Gods by Jonathan Cahn. And when you had originally brought it up, I don't think that anybody really, I mean, people knew who the guy was, but nobody was really talking about the book. And we were like, okay, this would be a great kind of, you know, this is backwoods belief. And so we don't just talk about the belief. Sometimes we talk about the backwoods and we talk about some of the weird things going on.
That's a good way to say that. Yeah.
And this book is a wild read. But when we first talked about it, nobody else was really had really addressed it or anything. And now in the time of us deciding to record on it and actually making this recording, we've had the Theology Pugcast guys. And I think you said somebody else had done an episode on it.
I'm sure other people have after they did, because, you know, if I were listening to that episode, I would go read it and then want to talk about it. But they're riffing off a Substack article from Naomi Wolf.
Who's like that's right. Yeah, Naomi Wolf. Yeah.
Known feminist, not exactly someone you would expect to be talking about the reemergence of demonic gods, but she somehow got a copy of it too. And so they were, you know, they generally used her for their episode. So there's two pretty high profile, you know, not individuals that are talking about it.
Yeah. And the podcast guys are definitely going to have some interesting things to say. So if you're listening to this, I would definitely recommend going over there and listening to their episode on the same thing. So why don't you give us a short intro to what this book is about? What's the premise? What's he arguing? And then we can dive into it from there.
Yeah, well, let me start by telling our listeners why the name Jonathan Cahn may ring a bell. Several years ago, he wrote a book called The Harbinger that went up on all the like Christian bestseller lists, and it's for all the wrong reasons. You know, it's this schlocky, weird approach to interpreting the Bible that he built this narrative around. I mean, it was a book that showed up in my church through some visitors, and I took a look at it, and I'm like, look, just put this down. Don't read it again. This guy doesn't know how to handle scripture. But like Jesus Calling, same deal. It just sold a ton. And so when one of our mutual friends mentioned that some of the theories we talked about as Christ withdraws his blessings on the West, that's going to create a spiritual vacuum for demonic entities to reemerge. We thought at the time, and I think this is right, that they're largely emerging through ayahuasca usage and encountering people mm-hmm. who are trying to have transcendental encounters through that drug. A friend said, hey, that Jonathan Cahn dude wrote a book about this. I don't know anything about it, but anyway, he wrote it. And on a lark around Christmas, I picked it up and I read it. And here's his thesis. And, you know, to jump ahead a little bit, I think he might be onto something in a sense. His idea is that as Christ's honor is self-consciously removed by the West, it's creating this vacuum where these false gods are happy to reemerge, these gods who have beguiled humanity for millennia. They're starting to reemerge. And he says, if my thesis is right, it's going to reflect itself in certain changes in society. And as he starts connecting one particular god to changes in society, I think a open-minded reader is going to say, oh my gosh, I think he may have noticed something.
Yeah.
And start running from there.
Yeah. I remember in the book, he uses the passage about the demon-possessed man who mm-hmm. The demon is cast out and then, you know, goes around looking for a place, comes back and finds the house he used to dwell in swept and clean, but uninhabited. And so he returns with what, 7 of his friends, and the second state of that man is worse than the first. And he makes the point in the book that while the parable is about a person, it's really in the point of the parable is about a nation.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a much broader, it's much broader than just the demon possession of a person, but the spiritual influences on a nation.
Right. And that is where, you know, initially as someone who knew that he just didn't handle scripture well through the Harbinger, I balked. But that's kind of an unassailable point. And if you're someone like Ben and I who pay attention to the paranormal aspects, I mean, it's a weird way to categorize it, but that's how our culture would think of it, the paranormal aspects of scripture, there's an argument to be made that this is what's happening with Israel in Jesus's day, that's why Jesus is driving demons out everywhere, because yeah. Israel is turned over to these demonic influences.
Yeah.
And so Cahn goes from there, and Ben, tell me what I'm leaving out as I'm sketching this out for our listeners. He posits this idea that I'm not really on board with, but I am on board with a version of. He posits this idea that America actually made a covenant with Israel's God. And it's some of the stuff that I think Ben and I would be positive about in America's founding documents, where they're self-consciously acting as Christians. They're self-consciously mm-hmm. aware that, you know, if God doesn't bless the nation's done for. You know, the famous Adams quote about the government being only suited for a moral people. Kind of the stuff that floats around in political discourse this day among conservative Christians. Cahn takes that to a very strict, there was a covenant made with Israel, with Israel's God. Now, he's a Messianic Jew of some kind. I don't think that the Bible says other nations can initiate a covenant with Israel's God. I think he has to be the covenant initiator.
Yeah. Yeah. And if you think about like the covenanters who existed during the founding of the nation, mm-hmm. one of the problems they had with the U.S. Constitution is that it wasn't covenanting with Israel's God. Mm-hmm. It's like there was no recognition of the lordship of Christ. So I think probably like in a formal official way, no, there is no like covenant that America made with the God of Israel. But clearly there was a vast amount of influence, like Christian, like these were Christian people who were founding this nation. And yeah, you can get into the deists and all of that stuff. But especially if you look at the state governments, these were very like a Christian people forming these governments.
Well, and that kind of gets into the version of Cahn's idea that I find potentially true. You know, scripture frames so much of God's relationship to individuals and even nations around blessings and curses. Now, that's super clear for Israel.
Mm-hmm.
But if you read the wisdom literature,
Yeah.
Broadly, the nations are called to honor Christ. You know, yeah. They're told that to do so is profitable for them. You know, the way of life will be found in keeping the wisdom of Scripture. And yeah. So the version of Kahn's idea here that I'm very open to at this point is that America, as sort of a best expression of what had already been happening in the West over its history, had taken very seriously the idea that God will bless those who honor him, and God, who is faithful to his own promises, saw a nation that was working to honor him and then kept his word, basically, and poured out his blessings upon us, and the gospel did well here, and the gospel changed society, and that it's not necessarily like a formal covenant the way Kahn conceives of it, but if you can imagine someone who is a Christian who's governing his household, governing a particular region, and they say, well, I'm just going to take the book of Proverbs as a roadmap for what I'm supposed to do, what would we expect the outcome from God's end to be of that commitment if the person pursued it fairly well? Well, you would expect that God would bless and that it would prepare a people to receive the gospel. And I'm kind of suspicious that that's what happened with the American founding and early history.
Yeah, I mean, you think about, I'm thinking in particular of Proverbs, 29, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. And there, when he says vision, he's not talking about, you know, casting vision like so many preachers want to talk about. He's talking about a vision of the law of God. Like, if you have no revelation from God, the people perish. But the one who keeps the law, they're happy and blessed. Or the ending of the exhortation in Psalm 2, you know.
Exactly.
Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. And blessed are all those who put their trust in him. That's a promise to a nation, not just an individual king, but a king as a representation of the people. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him.
And it's an open invitation. It's a shotgun invitation, right? It's kind of broadly cast.
Yeah. It's not just Israel's king.
Yeah. And so I think there is this sense in which we can say America wasn't Israel. Of course it wasn't. But they were wise enough to say, okay, we're going to take you up on the offer, basically. And God blessed.
Yeah. And which, if you think about, you know, the world they had come from, which had been, you know, broadly, they were coming out of the sort of the beginning of the crumbling of Christendom in the West. They come over to the United States, form this new nation, and bring a lot of that with them. And so there is this vastly Christian influence on both, you know, the European continent and on the people coming over.
For sure.
That then is, you know, in the last 300 years been slowly degrading.
When I had this burden to speak to our listener, he's like, guys, this is crazy. You know, I feel like I just want to be super clear. We're not saying Israel is replicated in America.
Right.
But
we're not dispensational. Like, well, so on the one hand, I want to say, you know, we're not the people who are highlighting the American flag over 2 Chronicles 7:14 in our Bibles. But on the other hand, I mean, it is true in a broad sense that if God's people call us, you know, how's the verse go? No, I'm blanking on it.
Yeah.
My people who are called by my name. Yeah. Seek my face, humble themselves. They, you know, there is a broad sense in which that's true of all nations, that God will heal their land.
Right. And I'll go even one step further. You know, my pagan neighbor over here who doesn't have a commitment to Christ, if I go to him and I say, listen, the book of Proverbs is pragmatically, as you know, it's not infallible that it will play out this way. Now, the book of Proverbs is infallible, but the plan I'm about to lay out for you is not infallible.
Right.
But if you'll just generally do what it says, your life on earth will go better than those who persist in the path of foolishness. You know, don't borrow a lot of money. Pay what you do borrow very quickly. Work while you have opportunity and store up for later. Like the pagan who reads that and says, yeah, I mean, I guess that's as good a life advice as I'm going to get from Jordan Peterson, and goes for it, is going to have a pretty blessed life.
Yeah, and in fact, oftentimes the reason guys like Jordan Peterson do have such a positive effect on men is because inadvertently they are giving them some biblical principles.
Oh, absolutely.
Just deriving them from, you know, other sources, or sometimes from scripture, but not because they believe it to be the word of God. But just as other examples of what we're talking about, kind of derived from scripture, so our listeners don't think we're crazy. You know, you think about Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel.
Yep, that's a good one.
This guy, probably not a believer. I go back and forth on that question. That's a whole other theological rabbit trail we could get off into sometime. But I think probably not a believer, but has a clear moment of actually the God of Israel reigns over everything, and mm-hmm. he's in charge, and I'm under him. And he's blessed because of that.
Yep.
You have the people of Nineveh, when Jonah goes there the first time, you know, they hear the words of judgment. And so the king says, hey, we're all repenting, guys. And the nation does, and they're blessed because of it. Now, it also, like Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't turn out to last in the long run. But I think that's further proof of what we're saying. It doesn't necessarily mean that everybody's a Christian, but because they do this thing, they turn to the Lord, even if they're not believing in him, but they do what he says, they're blessed for it.
Yeah. I mean, that's exactly it. And that was kind of a big hurdle for me to kind of buy into Khan's thesis. So maybe that's why I feel such a burden to kind of bring our listeners along, but I think there's something there. I think there's some there.
Yeah.
And so if we're just going to move on and take that as what happened in America's history, so Christ does what he does. He bodies out all the pagans. And he literally did that on the American continent, right? These bloodthirsty Aztecs are sacrificing people in just the most gruesome fashion to appease their demonic gods. If you ever ran into Lewis Ungott's Return of the Dragon book, you ought to read it. It's a great documentation of how these bloodthirsty pagans on the North American continent were displaced by Christianity, and we should thank God for that.
Yeah. Have you seen the meme of like the pagan Aztecs? Like one of them's holding up a heart with blood dripping down, and they see the American or the not Americans, but the
conquistadors.
Yeah, the conquistadors, and he's like, "Oh, look, here come the right wing extremists."
I mean, that's a really good meme because that's history.
Yeah. But yeah, it's absolutely right. And I used to, there was a time when I was more amillennial than I am now, which I'm much more postmillennial. But there was a time when I was thinking through the question of demon possession and whether it actually happens or not. And like in the modern day. And at this time, I was far less into this kind of stuff than I am now. Mm. And the conclusion that I came to, and I think is probably still true to an extent, is that you don't really see that kind of stuff happening in lands where the gospel has been effective.
Yep.
But it's when, you know, when that godly influence starts to pull back a little bit, then you start to see the return of these dark spiritual forces because they're able to exercise power because the gospel really does defang them. You know, mm-hmm. like Paul talks about putting them to open shame. And it really does do that, and it has power to do that. But as soon as the gospel's influence starts to decrease, they come back with a force.
Mm-hmm. So I think the Norse countries are what we would call Nordic countries today are a good example of this. So famously, Boniface comes in and cuts down Thor's tree, and King Jesus takes over. And we know before that, these are bloodthirsty pagans. They do the blood eagle stuff. I mean, it's just what they did. In their culture, reflective of their gods, is gruesome.
Yeah.
Christ came, he conquered, he made them more human. But as that society, the Nordic countries, are ahead of us in terms of quote-unquote secularization, you're starting to see those exact same Woden-worshipping groups emerging. They're burning ancient churches, they're
mm-hmm.
promoting, you know, self-destructive and human-destroying sexual practices. They're returning to blood sacrifice. I mean, that's kind of a test case for this, right?
Yeah. This is a good time to bring it up, but this is even beginning to happen in... Excuse me. This is even beginning to happen in the U.S. now. I mean, obviously mm-hmm. with the psychedelics and things like that and the sexual degeneracy. But also, like, I just read today this news story. I think, did you see it? Where this woman caught on a trail cam these two, like, scantily clad women doing some kind of ritual with a deer carcass in the middle of the night in the wood.
Yeah, eating a dead deer carcass.
Yeah, we are not so far removed from our pagan roots. Like, people like to think, oh, all of that weird witchy stuff is, you know, we've done away with it in the light of modern science. Well, it's coming back with a vengeance.
Well, let me enhance that. So that story came out of Canada. And if anybody on the continent is ahead of us in abandoning the riches of Christ, it's Canada.
Yeah.
And so, this advanced Western secularist society led by the noble and wise, you know, secularist Justin Trudeau, there are witches out in the woods eating deer. So, I mean, listener, we're belaboring the point, I guess, but is it not just conceivable, but credible that as a nation honors Christ, the demons have less real estate? As a nation chooses to dishonor Christ, the demons have more real estate. That just seems so self-evident to me.
Yeah, and it brings us back to that passage that Jonathan Cahn talks about in the book, where, you know, the demon leaves and searches around for a while, and when he comes back, he finds the place that he used to inhabit cleaned and swept, but uninhabited. And I think Cahn makes the point that what he's talking about is that whatever was there previously that had cast out the demon and cleaned the place up has now gone. And so the demon is free to re-inhabit, just like you're talking about.
Well, and this stuff is in C.S. Lewis too, because, you know, he talked about repaganization of the West. He anticipated it.
Yeah.
We've mentioned it a little bit. Now, I'd rather have pre-Christian pagans than post-Christian pagans. I think the post-Christian pagans are worse.
Mm-hmm.
But Lewis anticipated something like this.
Yeah.
And from there, he gets in, you know, Cahn, the author of the book, gets into specific gods who reemerge. But Ben, I want to take a moment here, again, feeling a burden for our listeners. I'm in a tough spot because I think they should read the book. The podcast guys will say, go read the Naomi Wolf Substack and you'll get everything you need to. I don't actually think the podcast guys are right on that, but I wish they were because I don't want to read this book.
Yeah, yeah. So that is one of the difficulties, is that it's a slog. Like, it's not even a long book, but it's too long.
Yes, an editor could have trimmed that thing down to about a third. I mean, it ultimately boils down to about a pamphlet.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the cost of the thing, particularly in hardback, is ridiculous for the actual content you get.
Is it? Yeah, I just found an audiobook of it on YouTube and listened to that, which if you're looking for a way to read this book, there's an audiobook of it on YouTube. So,
but again, I think you should read the book. I want to warn you, you're going to hate reading the book. The guy's prose is so purple.
Oh, yeah. It's rough. Yeah.
He talks like some kind of Jedi mystic that you, you know, that you would write as like an over-the-top character.
Yeah. One of the things he does often is he'll ask these like very leading questions. It's like he'll tell you a story and then he'll be like, now, could it be that, you know, X thing has happened? And it's like, well, yeah, it could, but I'm going to need you to prove that for me. You can't just ask the rhetorical question and leave it there.
And that question will be like a chapter.
Yeah.
And then the next chapter will be like, we're about to unlock the mystery of the enchantress. And you're like, could you just shut up and tell me what we're talking about?
Yeah.
So it takes three chapters to get to the one thing that needed to be said.
Yeah.
Is the point.
So you mentioned he brings up these specific gods that are returning. And I want to make it clear for people who are listening who may not be familiar with the kind of like this world of the deep, weird stuff. Obviously, we don't believe there are any other gods than the one true God, but it's kind of the nomenclature of this book and sort of the like little g gods, like the false gods, whether there's a demonic force behind them or whatever. But we're going to use the word gods because, one, he does in the book, and two, it's not inappropriate to call them false gods.
Particularly not when they've masqueraded throughout history as a god.
Exactly. Yeah. I just want to make that clear for somebody who might be new to what we're talking about or doesn't know us.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. So, and really my entry point to the book is the same, ironically, as Naomi Wolf, who is this like secular Jewish feminist. What happened with Naomi Wolf is she was watching the craziness around COVID across multiple nations. And she said, there's no way this is spontaneously occurring without organization.
Mm-hmm.
And that led her back into her religious commitments to look at the concept of Satan. For me, what I'm doing is looking at the patterns in history that Kahn is identifying in pre-Christian nations. And, you know, Ben and I off podcast have talked about these parallels reemerging in our own nation for a couple of years now.
Yeah.
And so Kahn is connecting these dots that are already connected in my head. And he's saying we might ought to consider demonic entities as the organizing principle that's making this happen. And so he kind of got me on the idea that if a nation honors Christ, Christ is likely to bless them. And then he says, oh, there are historical patterns that you can see in pre-Christian communities that explain stuff we're seeing in this post-Christian community. And all of a sudden, I'm somewhere very similar to Naomi Wolf saying, yeah, there's an organizing principle here. We've talked about that hideous strength. Somebody's talking to a demon somewhere.
Yeah.
And that's where Kahn has you.
Yeah. It's very interesting to think about the basic concept he's describing is that like a nation can be haunted in a way.
Oh, that's good. There's some Flannery O'Connor right here.
Yeah. And well, actually, I'm going to read a section, not of Flannery O'Connor, but from Stephen King. We've talked about this quote before.
Another haunted guy. Yep.
Yeah. Which it's from the book It, which I am going to highly recommend you never read for the listener.
Because of one scene?
Yeah. Because of one in particular scene that ruins the entire book. But great, great horror novel, but don't read it. But this is a portion from one of the sections where it's one of the characters kind of writing in his diary as he's living in this town that has had these weird things happening to it every 27 years or so. And he writes this: can an entire city be haunted? Haunted as some houses are supposed to be haunted. Not just a single building in that city, or the corner of a single street, or a single basketball court in a single pocket park. The netless basket jutting out at sunset like some obscure and bloody instrument of torture. Not just one area, but everything, the whole works. Can that be? Listen. And then he begins to read some definitions of the word haunted from dictionaries. Haunted, often visited by goats or spirits. Haunting, persistently recurring to the mind, difficult to forget. To haunt, to appear or recur often, especially as a ghost, or a place often visited, a resort, a den, or a hangout. And then he writes, and one more. This one, like the last, is a definition of haunt as a noun, and it's the one that really scares me. A feeding place for animals. And in this town of Derry, in It, the entire town is haunted by some kind of demonic spiritual force that does use the place as a feeding place, like an animal would. And as I was listening to Return of the Gods, I was reminded so much of this quote because he's really describing this exact kind of haunting of a nation.
Ben, that is so perfect. I love you for adding that. Now, I'm going to have to betray what Ben said. I'm with him, listener. Don't read it if you haven't, or if you do, find somebody who can excise a certain passage out for you. But that's my favorite Stephen King novel because of how much lore is in world building takes place in It.
Yeah.
And that passage is spot on for what Kahn, you know, in some sense, Kahn is saying we were Christ haunted. He was there filling the place, not with predatory feedings, but with goodness and his abundant gifts. And now, as we have rebelled against him, his judgment has increasingly fallen. Now we're a haunted place where the equivalent of jackals are here to feed upon people. I cannot praise you enough for bringing that specific quote in.
Yeah, it's just so relevant to even Kahn's book. Like the way he describes like Baal and Molech, they are like animals feeding on the people.
Yeah, absolutely. So before we go right there, if I can kind of bring our listeners along in a snowballing effect. The first thing I'm hoping our listeners will buy is that, okay, if a nation would legitimately try to practice the wisdom of Scripture, Christ would bless it. And the next thing that we've been talking about already is what happened to me and what happened to Naomi Wolf, and I think what happened to Ben. there's a version of the intelligent design argument that takes place. When you start noticing features that cannot be explained by random chance,
mm-hmm.
it is right and good to look for an intelligence that is organizing these things and causing them. So we're at that stage of the snowball. Christ's blessing on those who honor him, and there's this intelligent design principle explaining some of the stuff we're seeing in society. And that's where Khan lays out who he thinks the specific lowercase g gods are that are reemerging. And I think a thoughtful Christian listener is immediately going to hear this as credible. And so the first two gods that he talks about, and he assigns grandiose terms to them. I can't remember, like, one's the defiler and...
Yeah, hold on, let's pause real quick. I'm going to pull up the YouTube because it has all of the chapter titles. So we've got the Enchantress.
That's the one I really want to, I think that's where the money is, but let's talk about the other ones first.
The Destroyer. The Intoxicator, is that one?
I think that's a version of the Enchantress.
Okay.
I think the first one is the Possessor.
Oh, yeah, you might be right. Yeah, the Possessor, the Dark Trinity. The Possessor, the Enchantress, and the Destroyer. Possessor, the Enchantress, the Destroyer.
Right, so we're missing the Keymaster and the Gatekeeper to resurrect Gozar, the Gozarian.
Yeah.
this is what I'm talking about, listener. Like, his writing is super goofy to the point of cringe. So you got to be willing to kind of peel through that and say what's underneath there. But the gods that he cites, first is Baal. And Baal is this basically a false Christ, right? He's the god who dies and rises, and that's what governs the cycle of spring and fall, of harvest and decay, things like that. So, okay, Baal is the first god that he thinks shows up on the scene. And as a fertility god, kind of lays the groundwork for what we're looking at in our society now, particularly through the ongoing sexual revolution that began in the 60s.
Mm-hmm.
The other god, I think every thinking Christian is already believing this, is Molech. The consumer of children.
Yeah. That's basically entered mainstream vernacular.
Yeah.
Molech as having returned. I don't think anybody will question that one.
Yeah, right. And so, if you say, well, the Baal thing, I don't know, whatever. But man, it does look like Molech is here. Even if you're not agreeing with Khan, like he didn't give you that idea, you've probably noticed those parallels too.
Yeah.
So you're inclined. And what I just said to Ben, I think the real money in this book and why I think you should read the book rather than Naomi Wolf's summary piece is for the material on Ishtar. The Enchantress, the Intoxicator. And Ben, this is where I'm loaded for bear, but I don't want to dominate the conversation. So
No, go ahead. I think this is, I have some things to say, but you may cover them. So go ahead, and then I'll add as I see fit.
Okay, well, just feel free to jump in. So,
sure.
Listener, you may not know the name Ishtar. Maybe you do, particularly if you have some kind of pagan background. But if you don't know Ishtar, you probably know the name Aphrodite.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that Khan lays out that is true is that as cultures encountered each other through trade routes, as stuff began to open up and the middle class emerged and whatnot, different cultures would either adopt each other's gods and give them a different name. So that's option one. And the most famous and readily available example of this is how the Greek gods are the Roman pantheon. They're just rebranded.
Yeah.
And the Romans are self-conscious about this. They know... Yeah. Jupiter and, Zeus and things like that.
Yeah.
Well, the other thing that happens is these cultures encounter each other, and this is what's low, underrepresented in history, but what I think was actually happening most. This set of pagans over here who are in a culturally isolated place eventually develop sophisticated enough technology to encounter this group of pagans who are in this other geographically isolated place. And they find out they're worshiping the same god just by different names.
Yeah. Yeah, I think, well, I don't want to say that's more common than the other, but I think that's particularly interesting is that it's not that they, you know, adopt each other's gods, but they see that they are each already worshiping the same god.
Mm-hmm.
Like,
because the characteristics of the two gods are so clear.
Yeah.
That basically the language difference is what accounts for the name change, but otherwise they realize, oh no, that's the same
mm-hmm.
deity. So with Ishtar, she's Aphrodite, and as people who are inheritors of the West, we probably know her better. And when you know, if you know anything about Aphrodite, you know that she's connected with sexual licentiousness. And so have that concept in your head. And the thing that, just to cherry pick some of the things that make the Ishtar section here so compelling, she is the goddess of pornography. So she herself was a prostitute. And when people began writing stories about prostitutes, they attached the word for prostitute to the word for writing, and that's where we come up with pornography. And the earliest forms of this kind of pornography are produced by Ishtar's followers recounting her stories as the prostitute goddess.
Yeah, and I think another thing that's important to point out, and you may be getting to this, but the name Ishtar also, Jonathan Cahn makes the connection backwards to Ashtoreth, which is the yep. god that the Israelites had a big problem with.
Right. And I actually wasn't being, but that's a great addition. So if you remember your biblical literature, you know, Ashtoreth is a consort of Baal. She has prostitute priests or priestesses, and the way that you worshipped her was by having sex with her priestesses. And again, you see the parallels with Ishtar, you see it with Aphrodite.
Mm-hmm.
Sex as religion.
And I don't remember if he talks about this in the book, but also another key figure in the Bible is Jezebel.
Mm-hmm. Who, yeah, she's like the human incarnation, right?
Yeah. And then you think about what John in Revelation in the seven letters talks about Jezebel. What does he attach to her? It's sexual immorality and food offered to idols. And when you sort of bring those two things together, you're talking about some weird, like, pagan, cultic, like, religious and sexual thing mixed together.
In the civic arena, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
And so this stuff is all throughout the Bible. Like, again, with Cahn, it's goofy and cringy, and you have to really chew on it to get there. But he's connecting dots that the Bible makes very credible. So she's the goddess of pornography. She's the prostitute goddess. She's the goddess who, every time she shows up in a culture, people begin worshiping her through licentious sex, you know, outside of the bonds of marriage that's designed to reflect Christ's love for his church and vice versa. The other thing that's super interesting about her is that she is transgendered in the sense that self-consciously, those who worship her believe she has the ability to not just switch back and forth between genders, but to embody and exist within both genders. And that was super eye-opening to me.
Yeah, that was new to me in the book. I had not heard that before, but that was fascinating.
Right.
Especially given, you know, where we are today.
Right. And see, this is where I think you've got to do the snowball thing. You've got to go, okay, I can see that Christ would bless a nation that's not Israel. Okay, I'm willing to hear you that, you know, these demons may show back up if Christ isn't honored the way he was. Okay, yeah, I think Molech is probably operating through Planned Parenthood, right? Like, you've got to do those things.
Yeah.
For the intellectual tipping point to arrive that when you start seeing these same things with Ishtar, a god who you're less familiar with, you go, oh my word. So in Cahn's book, he kind of walks through how this tranny deity pushes her followers into trannyism.
Yeah.
And it's people who I think are probably still bewildered, not only that the transgender movement exists in our society, but that it has overtaken our society at such breakneck pace. It's not hard to go, man, there may be some kind of supernatural energy driving this. And Cahn starts sounding much more credible once you get to that point.
Yeah. Yeah. And what was so fascinating about that section too is the way he talks about Ishtar's relationship to the genders. It's not just that she switches back and forth or can exist as both, but that in each of the two genders, so male and female, she actually de-emphasizes the characteristics of that gender. So for the masculine, what's the quote? She takes the sword and gives the distaff and something else.
Yeah, I know what you're talking about. I wish I had it handy.
You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. And for the feminine, you know, especially clearly in the sort of pagan sex cult stuff, brings out and encourages characteristics that are unfeminine. And that part I thought was really interesting as well, because you don't even need to get to transgenderism to see the influence of this sort of Aphrodite Ishtar spirit in the modern world. Just the encouraging of men not to be men and women not to be women in their like nature, in the way they act and what they do, is a clear influence of this.
Yeah, man, get out of my head. So that's where I wanted to go next. So she collapses distinction.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, Ben's just been laying out how distinction between male and female clearly is being collapsed, self-consciously, intentionally being collapsed. But you can watch our society in the preconditions that were required for transgenderism to be a credible endeavor for a significant part of our society. And it was the loss of distinction between things like a man and a woman in terms of their vocational responsibilities. Who works to provide for the family? What does that look like? Can men and women be exchanged for one another in, you know, to be very timely about my own religious life, can they be replaced one with another in the pastorate, in the pulpit?
Yeah.
And society became egalitarian on men and women long before we had the collapse of gender distinction in transgenderism.
Oh, I just thought of something. Sorry to get us off topic a little bit here, but it's not really. So Aphrodite and the god Hermes have a child together. Do you know what that child's name is?
No, remind me.
Well, you've got Hermes and Aphrodite.
Oh, hermaphrodite.
Yeah.
Of course.
So to go with the trans thing and the joining together of the sexes.
Man,
I had not.
That's wild.
I knew my classical education would pay off someday.
What's the guy in Die Hard? Is it Hans Gruber who kind of cackles about the benefits of a classical education? Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, listener, I hope you're having this experience that we had reading the book where you're like, my gosh, if this is not what's happening, it sure is amazing all the coincidences that are playing out.
Yeah.
And so, you know, there's the collapse. I mean, you see this in Lewis too. It's all in Lewis to crib his own writing. Whatever do they teach in schools these days? But one of the things that you see in the Institute, the NICE Institute, you've got one figure who's basically collapsing into distinctionlessness and losing his existence. Another is being hardened into pure distinction. Because that's kind of what progressivism does to people, different, you know, versions of the same. So as Kahn lays this out, he just sounds more and more credible as he's going along and again, making an intelligent design argument that these characteristics in pagan cultures who worshipped Ishtar are emerging in our post-Christian culture. Could it be that Ishtar is the driving demonic influence behind it? And really the thing that went off even, you know, more explosively in my mind than the idea that she was the transgender goddess is that the month of June is incredibly important to the worship of Ishtar.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I will admit, when I got to this part in the book, I was like, are you really, is this really, like, this seems really like a stretch. And then he started listing off all of the stuff. And I was like, oh my goodness, he's right. Like, it's weird. It's not just, you know, oh, June is Pride Month in the United States, and I need to go back and make some connections to that. It's like a consistent thing throughout cultures.
Yep, that where she becomes regnant, June becomes increasingly important. Yeah. And so again, listener, just to stress, you're going to hate reading chunks of this book, but you need to take the time. Go find it at your library. listen to it on YouTube, like Ben said, but you really need to pay attention to the content on Ishtar. And I really hope you'll lock in on the stuff about June.
Yeah. And so I do want to say, I think the Bale and Molech stuff is worth listening to.
Sure.
It too has a lot of really interesting connections to what we see in America. I mean, the part where he was talking about the bull, which is, you know, what Bale is represented by, a bull. And he starts talking about how power and wealth and success and prosperity are all connected to Bale. And then that in the United States, when you talk about a bull market, that's a powerful, successful market.
Mm-hmm.
Like, yeah, of course, that could just be a weird coincidence. And I doubt that the guys, I think he even says this in the book, I doubt the people who came up with the term bull market were thinking of Bale. But there's a reason that those two images, the bull and prosperity, are connected. And there's a reason that Bale is represented by a bull.
Yeah, and to, you know, to go from that, in terms of like where the statues show up, there might be signs. You remember there was a new statue of Ishtar unveiled in New York like 3 or 4 months ago. And then there was a twin version of it that traveled around the country. So you've got one in one of the centers of cultural power where the bull statue is, by the way, right there at the New York Stock Exchange.
Yeah.
And then they've got this one in the same city, but then a companion version of it that's moving around through the entire nation.
We want to think we're so advanced and so moved beyond all of the paganism, but we really are just like it really is a return of the gods. Like we're just going right back to our old ways that humanity has always done, and it just, you know, it looks more modern, but it's the same exact practice.
Absolutely, man. I mean, I can remember back when Russell Moore was not a crazy person, getting a book that he had recommended to his undergrad students on radical feminism. And radical feminists were looking to escape gender by transferring their consciousness into...
I think we've talked about that before.
So like, this stuff has been a long build in our society. And when you have been aware of it, Khan starts becoming, I don't want to say a prophet, but almost like a jester.
Mm-hmm.
Who's telling you the truth in a way that nobody else can get away with, because it doesn't bother him to be embarrassing in his writing.
Yeah. Yeah.
And where I was going earlier is, I think probably listeners are either entirely with us at this point or
they've tuned out.
They're like full conspiracy nonsense.
I came here for, you know, gender roles, Christianity, and, you know, godly living. I didn't come here for the crazy.
Right. Well, listener, I have bad news if you're in that category. We have planned to do some of the crazy.
Yeah.
But so that really is where we're at. Khan identifies all these characteristics that if you already think Molech is on the table and the Bale stuff seems even remotely compelling to you, by the time he starts laying out the stuff with Ishtar, you're like, you know what? I think this dude has identified something that's actually happening just by kind of him. He's just kind of observing history and being unembarrassed to come to the table and say, yeah, I think demons might be doing this. And I'm that kind of person too. I hope I handle scripture much better than him, but I'm the kind of person who wants to look at history and say, Christ gave me the explanatory tools for this. And it looks like maybe demons are up to stuff.
As we've said, I think you even mentioned it earlier on this podcast, but as we say in nearly every episode, somebody at some point is talking to a demon.
And I really can't come away from Khan's book wanting to praise him a lot.
Yeah.
But I also can't come away going, I think this guy's a nut. I legitimately think he stumbled onto something. And here's where someone can kind of pull the over-spiritualization card. I honestly don't know that the Lord might not have been pleased to publish this information through him as an expression of his regular pattern of shaming the wise by employing the foolish.
Yeah. No, that's probably true. Especially, you know, if you think about what we've talked about in the past about God frustrating alliances and wanting to judge us well, it might be that one of the ways he judges us is by only revealing the truth through a jester, through a fool, and nobody listens to him.
Mm-hmm. And to that exact point, here's what I'm going to tell you. I'm not a messianic guy. I really think there are spiritual dangers when Gentile believers start adopting
yes.
messianic Judaism practices. I think that's a return to types and shadows.
Yeah.
But that being said, I think Khan is actually a believer. I think he's poorly discipled.
Yeah.
But I think he's actually a believer. And again, it just seems possible, at minimum, that God would shame the long-standing, reputable, for instance, Roman Catholic Church, or Anglicans, or Gospel Coalition types, Reformed academic scholastic folks.
Yep.
By this Messianic Jewish rabbi, whatever, who has a goofball book out already, trotting this thing out and it turning out to be true. And yet, because God has done it in such a way, not only is it the foolish shaming the wise, but in judgment, he can legitimately say to us, I had this book published among you and it hit the bestseller list.
Yeah. Did it actually hit the bestseller list?
Yeah, I think it did. I think because he has so many readers from the Harbinger.
Ah, okay. Yeah, that makes sense. That's crazy that I have not, like, until you mentioned it to me, I had not heard of it. And I was unfamiliar with the Harbinger at that point.
Well, it's because it's a bestseller in the same way Jesus' Calling is a bestseller.
Yeah.
It's the kind of book that we self-consciously build our life to avoid wasting time
ever
on.
Seeing.
Yes, right. But in God's providence, this one hit, and I believe the jester has something to say.
Yeah. What would you say? Are you done kind of with your summary of the key points that you want people to take away from it?
Yeah. Yeah.
What would you say to somebody who's like, they've heard all of the things we're saying and they're like, you know, I don't really think, I mean, maybe this person doesn't exist anymore, but I don't really think that the United States is really re-paganizing in the way you're talking about. Maybe this seems a little extreme. Like what kind of examples would you give them? And I have some of my own too, but I want to hear what you might have to say.
Well, I want to hear from you because the fact that we are re-paganizing seems so self-evident to me. I think I would be gobsmacked by someone.
Right. That's why I said maybe this person doesn't exist anymore. 10 years ago, this person may have existed, but I feel like at this point, most people are like, oh yeah, it's happening.
Yeah. So we had a mutual friend who thought that just mere human wickedness and incompetence was sufficient to explain most of what we saw early on in COVID. So like, I know and respect a guy who was pretty close to that. But even he wouldn't argue, I don't think, that society is repaganizing. And I wonder if he'd even be able to argue that initial point this far after what we saw with COVID, you know?
So I guess let me clarify the question, because you're right that it's poorly worded. What I mean specifically in repaganization is the return of these dark spiritual forces, you know, like there's actual demonic activity taking place. Do you think that that's still, most people would still buy right into that?
I think probably even among our circles, maybe not our listeners. I don't know, because we're very, you know, specifically aimed.
Yeah.
But I think in most of our circles, sort of general reformed evangelicalism, if people aren't already thinking that, I still think there's a strong bias against coming out and treating that as a serious idea publicly.
Yeah. No, that's fair. Yeah.
So my answer would be very quick, and we've covered most of it. It'd be the comparisons between Planned Parenthood and Moloch and whatnot.
Yeah.
I want to hear what you have to say.
Yeah. So last year, my wife and I went on our honeymoon, and we went to Gettysburg. And, you know, Gettysburg is a place where a lot of people died. You know, it's a very bloody, significant place. And one of the things that was so fascinating to me, and it didn't really surprise me because I'd already been thinking along these terms and kind of already had this mindset going into it. But one of the things that was so fascinating was the amount of occultic stuff in Gettysburg.
Oh.
Like you have the typical, like they'll do ghost tours through the evening mm-hmm. where, you know, a guy will take you to all of the spots that are like where the ghosts are. And there's all these sightings and stories of hauntings of different houses. Like that. And that you would expect that in a historical town where like a significant historical event happened, you're going to have that kind of thing. But more than that was like the shops and the stores and just the various different things. There were so many tarot card places, palm reading places, psychics, stores that sold, like, the only way I know how to describe it is like witchy things. Mm-hmm. Like they sold different herbs and stuff like that. Dream catchers,
crystals.
Yeah. Crystals, very, very weird pagan stuff. And there was just, and this is going to be where all of the reformed people turn me off, but there was just a darkness there. Like you could feel a heaviness, a weightiness in the place that was very, it was real. And I'm certain there is all of that activity because there was so much death that happened there. Mm. And whenever that much blood is spilled, I don't think you can avoid some kind of spiritual scar. And I think that's why all of those people are drawn to a place like that, is because something real happened there that was very bloody. And, but it's rampant throughout the city of Gettysburg. It's just all of this like open occult paganism. And it's not even like weird or undercover. You have to go down a back alley. This is like the main streets.
Yeah, that's wild. And it's just very distressing to hear, in the sense that like people are being destroyed.
Yeah.
But Ben, that rings a bell with me in that, you know, I live in the Deep South. We're still living through the Great Sort. And so I now know more people from the Pacific Northwest than I've ever known before.
Mm-hmm.
And they will all report of the major cities of the Pacific Northwest the exact same thing you're talking about. These places that used to be, these buildings that used to house churches are now crystal shops. And
yeah.
Now these Wiccan, other forms of occultic paraphernalia are just on sale everywhere. And that there's a tangible sense of spiritual darkness and weight that a Christian feels moving through there. And as you're talking, I'm thinking like, well, very clearly those are significant geographical areas of Native American populations.
Yeah.
And think about where Santeria, as it's growing in its presence in the West, where did it emerge? Well, it emerged from the same kind of places where the Aztecs were rolling human heads and human hearts down ziggurats, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I think you're onto something there.
Yeah. So that would be kind of my elevator pitch of actually the West is returning to its paganism, and evidently so, like out in the open.
That's good.
And of course,
that's good.
Of course, given everything we've said about Ishtar and Aphrodite, the transgender movement, and just the destruction and mutilation of our bodies is, I mean, that is pagan worship.
And our children.
Yeah.
We either abort them or we mutilate them.
Yeah.
And by the way, if they make it through, they're not aborted, and they get mutilated, they're incredibly disappointed about the pack of lies the worshipers of Ishtar sold them, and they kill themselves.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, again, it seems so self-evident to me at this point that it's just hard for me to remember. I don't mean this, listener, to insult you if this is where you're at, but it's like, hard for me to remember being so normy, I wouldn't immediately be like, yes, that's happening.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. We've taken the, I don't even know what color pill this is, but.
Yeah. Right. Probably rainbow. It's the, we've taken the rainbow pill and seen what it is. Yeah. You know?
We always like to talk about the, like giving encouragement to people who've slogged through the darkness of the episode that we've just put in front of them. What would you say to
Before we do that, can I be a little bit more dark?
Okay, go for it. Yeah, we'll jump back.
So there's two things that I think our listeners are going to enjoy. The first one is an opportunity to call me a crazy person. And the second is the opportunity to call me a racist. So get ready.
Uh-oh.
Call James Howard and have him on standby. Sorry, did I say James Howard? Call James Howard. So the first is, I believe in the principle that so as above, so below. I think that by and large, spiritual realities shape the realities here on earth.
Yeah.
I think that's why the temple is made in the likeness of the heavenly temple that that Moses saw. Like, that's just where I'm coming from. And when I read scripture, I notice that what we would call fallen angels, depending on what you think a demon actually is, you may not call it a demon, but a fallen angel, it appears that they have a unique fascination with women. So Satan comes to tempt Eve. And Ben, I think you and I disagree on this, but I read the Sons of Adam passage in Genesis as literal angels.
Yeah, yeah, we do.
Coming to have intercourse with human women. And you don't take that reading, right?
No, I don't.
Well, so are we agreed, though, that lots of pagan nations attribute their rulers to demigods who were produced through that kind of union?
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
So even if that's not what Genesis is saying, that's sort of in the demonic profile.
Yeah.
Now, what were you saying there?
I was gonna add another biblical example, but I don't want to jump ahead of you.
Oh, no, go ahead. That'd be great.
You think about Paul's, whatever he means about head coverings in the New Testament.
Yes, that's a great
one. It's because of the angels.
Yep. Yep. So it seems like scripture indicates fallen angels have a unique fascination with women, whether or not you take sons of Adam, and or sorry, sons of God and daughters of men to be angelic and human coupling or not. It seems like the demons have a particular interest in women. And so as I'm looking at kind of the content from Kahn's book, I'm at this point convinced that there's probably a male angel, because scripture attributes, you know, gender to angels. They're not given in marriage, but they are created with gender.
Yeah.
I think there's a male angel out there somewhere who is so captivated by womanhood that he has rejected maleness as an angel and is attempting to sell himself as a woman. And I bet that's Ishtar. I say as a woman, I should come back. I should say he's attempting to sell himself as a female.
Yeah.
And so if we could put on glasses that let us see, you know, kind of like Jacob's ladder, we could see what's happening in the spiritual realm. I bet there's at least one tranny angel out there who has masqueraded before pagan cultures as Aphrodite and Ishtar and Ashtoreth.
Yeah.
And he's like the primogenitor of trannyism. I'd be willing to say that is the case now.
Yeah. You know, and that follows right along with, you know, what I think about fallen angels is that they are so hell-bent, literally hell-bent to twist the good creation of God.
Exactly.
Their own beauty, they despise it and want to mar it as much as they can. And what better way to do that than to, you know, mar yourself into being what you're not for a male, quote-unquote, angel, whatever that looks like. It would be to twist yourself into the female. And I mean, that I think, too, that's why they demonic forces love to mar the human body, too.
Absolutely, man. Get out of my head again. Absolutely.
because, one, it's made in the image of God.
Exactly.
They hate that. But, two, because God, when he chose to enter his creation, did it in the form of a lowly human. And I bet that really ticks off the angels. I'm speculating here to an extent, but I imagine they see themselves as kind of a higher creation. And now this lowly fleshy thing is made into the image of God. And not only that, but God actually becomes one.
Yeah. And exalted them to kingship and made them part of the divine council, if that's what exists. And even said that you'll judge the angels. I mean,
so I bet they have an axe to grind with humanity. And I think that's why they are so bent on twisting that not only themselves into something that is not glorious, but also us.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So yes, I'm right there with you.
Yeah. So listener, that's why I'm talking about a trainee angel that might be running the West at this point. I'm at that point of believing that's the case. Here is the opportunity for someone to call me a racist. And I hope that I will get a full hearing before you do that. So remember I said that June is a spiritually important month for Ishtar worshipers. And the immediately obvious comparison to our culture is Pride Month. Ben mentioned it immediately, right?
Yeah.
It seems like Ishtar worship would look like Pride Month. So I'm just going to take that for granted. Any objections to that, Ben?
No. Yeah, okay. I think that's evident.
Yeah. So if Ishtar is raining, Pride Month is going to show up, and it's going to show up in June. And lo and behold, Pride Month has shown up, and it's shown up in June. It is also interesting to me that, although inadequate, the single greatest pushback on the sexual revolution and destruction of children that our society has codified into law was overturned in the month of June. So people wanted to have sex without responsibility. Abortion came along and said, that's great, let's do that. It certainly feeds demonic appetites for the death of children who are image bearers. Well, when Roe is overturned, it happens in June, right?
Huh.
So that's where, you know, you're talking about positivity, which made me think I want to go a little bit darker for just a second. But it does look, and again, I'm an abolitionist. The overturning of Roe is not the end. It's just the first real beachhead we've had in what needs to take place. So I want to be clear about that.
Yeah. Yeah.
But I also, even as an abolitionist, think this should be celebrated because it was a significant step in the right direction.
Yeah.
If Ishtar has really taken the reins in the West, probably the thing that offends her most is that Roe was overturned.
Yeah.
Now, here's the racist side. It is interesting to me, since we are talking about national identity, right? And that's what Pride Month is about. You see all the government institutions line up to, you know, I saw the Department of Agriculture had like put out some rainbow flag stuff about gay agriculture or whatever.
Yeah, no, they literally, their building was lit up with a rainbow.
Okay, great, because that's what we need from the Department of Agriculture.
Mm-hmm.
So this is about national identity. Pride is a new national narrative about who we are as a people. It's absolutist. It is religious in nature. It is accomplished through sex worship. It's a sex cult that is actualizing its influence on every institution in society.
Yeah.
I don't think these things are challengeable.
No.
The one place where I can see the goodness of the Lord pushing back happened with the overturning of Roe, which was born, Roe as legalized federal level abortion, was the product of the same forces in the sexual revolution that have led us into Pride Month.
Mm-hmm.
So what does Juneteenth have to do with this? And here's where...
Sorry, you just sounded very much like Jonathan Cahn right there.
Let me tell you about the alternative founding. So Juneteenth, as you know, in general, as best I understand it, it has an element that is worth celebrating. It's good to celebrate the overturning of legalized slavery.
Yeah. So if I recall, the historical, what it's actually celebrating is the day that the fact that the slaves had been freed was announced in, I want to say, Texas. It was announced in Texas on June 19th. Which is great. You know, that's a good thing to be celebrated. And
absolutely,
as far as I understand it, Juneteenth in like the South, and especially in Texas, had been celebrated as kind of a local holiday for a long time. But I mean, I had never heard of it until,
and so
3 years ago.
Yeah, right. In the last 3 years, Juneteenth has been pushed as an alternative Independence Day for the United States of America.
Yeah.
It has been pushed as the thing that should displace the 4th of July celebration of Independence Day. And so, I mean, Juneteenth has been taken as sort of that 1619 project,
mm-hmm.
In a holiday.
Yeah.
That the story of America is about the oppression of these minorities, ethnic, but now in the same month, sexual.
Yeah. Yeah. This goes back to, sorry, I keep interrupting you, but this goes back to the woke trident that we've talked about.
Yes.
You don't get one without the other two coming along right behind them. And in this case, in a lot of ways, the woke CRT critical race stuff is one of the more insidious versions, because there is a sort of positive, you know, yes, it's good that Americans are no longer enslaving African Americans. Like that's a good thing, but it's more insidious because it uses that element of a good thing and then pushes a whole ideology behind it. But go on, sorry.
Yep, and I mean, you're getting it immediately. So the doctrine of intersectionality catches these things up and unites them, and I think is probably the point. So the ethnic minorities who legitimately should celebrate, and then we who are not currently ethnic minorities should join with them in celebrating their liberation, has now been used to catch up allegedly so-called sexual minorities,
mm-hmm.
who also need to cast off their oppression. You know, I think pretty clearly everybody agrees that June is Pride Month because of the Stonewall riots in New York City, where these oppressed sexual minorities created a riot because they thought the cops weren't doing something they wanted and they were going to assert their identity. And so Juneteenth as a ethnic celebration is a good thing, but it has been caught up into this Pride Month endeavor to say the defining characteristic of old America was oppression.
Yeah.
Those puritanical and founding fathers who were all either deists or self-consciously Christians, they are the oppressors. They must be driven off. What we need to do is reinstall a new founding mythology, which is about liberation from oppression. Liberation by minorities like us as ethnic minorities, sexual minorities, from the people being displaced who represent not just the previous narrative about America, but specifically a Christian identity for the nation, the kind of identity that would have led a young nation to honor Christ in such a way that he would bless them. That's got to be pushed off to the side, and we're going to spend June installing in civic consciousness a rebellion against Christ,
yeah,
as our founding yeah. national identity.
Yeah, no, I think that's absolutely right.
So I just came away from this book thinking I need to do everything I can in June to see to it that Christ is honored and false gods are dishonored.
Yeah.
And so we shoot fireworks at my church starting last year on the day when Roe was overturned. We're going to celebrate and honor Christ. Again, an inadequate in and of itself event, but one of the real positives that happened in June that is part of our national identity, we're gonna increasingly celebrate that. I want to write a liturgy of worship to Christ for June, and I'd love to see multiple churches throughout the course of the month lamenting for our national sins, thanking Christ for the good that we still have, and asking him to give us more, specifically beginning with more honor to him, as is appropriate, as the Lord of all.
Yeah.
And Jonathan Cahn's book makes me think that's like important spiritual work.
Yeah. No, that's a great point. And that maybe can get us into the more encouragement portion of the program.
I'll put the dark bag away and let's pull out the light.
But no, that's a great point. As we are thinking about, you know, the return of the gods and this being real spiritual war, well, how do you make spiritual war against spiritual forces? Or how do you make war against spiritual forces? You do it spiritually.
Mm-hmm.
And so what we do in worship matters. How we pray matters. You know, that's going to be the way that a lot of these dark forces, demonic forces, are pushed back, is through, you know, the power of the gospel. Like, you and I are both on board with the Christian nationalism program as a civic program, but there is a real sense in which when you're dealing with spiritual forces, you need to use spiritual weapons.
Absolutely.
So that's one thing I would say. And then I was thinking about one of the previous times throughout history that the Ashtoreth or Ishtar or Aphrodite made an appearance in human form was Jezebel, as we talked about. Mm. And I think about Elijah, you know, after he has this great showdown with the prophets of Baal, and he thinks he's the only one left, and Jezebel's out to put him to death. And he has this interaction with God, and God tells him, no, there's actually 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone.
Amen.
Yep. And I think that that's an encouragement too, is to like, yeah, you're seeing things that are taking place in your nation that you love that are unprecedented. And it seems like, and the enemies of Christ surround you, but that's not true. Actually, he has his people. He knows them all by name, and you're not alone.
Amen, brother. I mean, you're getting at stuff that, like, I hope this podcast is telling a bunch of our listeners that exact same thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
But also, if my schema is right, my supposition is right, the overturning of Roe in June is kind of, it is a kind of what the Lord said to the prophet, right?
Yeah.
That it's not all lost. It's not foregone. That there are still things here that God is blessing and doing that should be celebrated.
Yeah. Man, as we're talking, I was just scrolling through Twitter real quick, and somebody posted a picture of that Ishtar statue in New York.
Yeah, it's there, man.
Yeah.
So, listener, to take what Ben has said and to give some like pragmatic, actionable positivity here, I don't think that you should try to get your neighbor caught up on. You shouldn't try to get your pastor caught up on everything we may have persuaded you about in this episode, okay? But I would love it. I would praise Christ if every listener to this podcast went to their pastor and said, could we have a celebration of the overturning of Roe here at church? And
yeah.
Could we, in that celebration, thank God that Roe was overturned? And pray a prayer of repentance and request that he would give us yet further victory over abortion. Yeah.
Yes. Amen.
I think that is of spiritual consequence to the neighbors that you're called to love and to honoring Christ. The second one is, I'm going to riff also, because this is where my mind is. I'm going to riff off Ben's call back to Elijah. And Khan's idea that Baal has reemerged and his consort has reemerged and they're governing in society. The thing that Elijah did that I think we should do during Pride Month is have a great laugh, a deep, heartfelt, joyous belly laugh at the foolishness of those who have given themselves over to this kind of degeneracy.
Yes. Amen.
Demons, men dressed up, not like women, but as demons walk among us. Accountants who are super excited about sodomy are walking through major cities wearing gimp suits. It's disgusting, but it's also hilarious. And every time you run into it, you should take a moment to have a godly belly laugh at it. The church that's apostatizing is going the wrong way. The church that apostatizes is the church that is celebrating pride or figuring out how to be a quiet non-supporter of Pride Month, the one who is looking for ways to bring Juneteenth into the liturgy in the church calendar of the church. That church is heading in the wrong direction. The church that's heading in the right direction is the one who has a group of men in particular who are training other people in the church to laugh at the foolishness of these godless, hateful idiots who are parading themselves in the most embarrassing fashion in our cities and who are also helping their pastor see we should blow the roof off this place in celebration of the overturn of Roe every year. And as part of doing that, self-consciously ask God to give us more.
Yeah. Yes. Amen. That's all I can say to that.
Backwoods listeners, if you've made it all the way through the Tranny Angel episode and you've gotten here, I need you to come through for me on this one. Our churches need to be celebrating the overturn of Roe and asking God to do more. And that needs to happen all across our nation. And there needs to be more of us every year doing that. And we need to be making fun of, mocking, and laughing at the tranny and the pride participant and the churches that are partnering up with them.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point about Elijah. He didn't just wipe out the prophets of Baal. He made a public spectacle and full of them first.
And clearly, when you do that in your own local circles, there's going to be pushback, I'm sure. I mean, you're going to feel like the whole world's against you, for sure. But you're joining God in his work. He is making a public spectacle of these fools.
Yeah.
With every act of rebellion, they think they're pulling off.
Yeah.
Well, that's it. We went really long on this one, but I'm so glad we got to talk about it. Thank you for playing ball on this one, Ben. And
yeah, no, this was an excellent, excellent topic. And just so evidently true. Not that everything in the book is true, but he's really latched onto something true.
Yep. Yep. You can see it, you know, really basically in most of our listeners' neighborhoods.
Yep.
But I have emptied my bag pretty much. Listener, go read the book. Get your pastor celebrating the overturn of Roe. Have a good laugh. That's all I've got left to say, Ben. What do you want to do from here?
Well, where can people find you?
Well, I'm at Merely Write Jeff on Twitter. You can find anything I'm writing at servantsandheralds.com. And I do another... Oh, go ahead.
Did you change your Twitter name? Because that's not what it used to be.
It's not Merely J. Wright?
It's Merely J. Wright. You said Merely Write Jeff.
Oh, okay. Listener, you're dealing with an idiot here. My old Twitter handle that I lost control of was Write Jeff.
Okay.
I had to change it to create a new one because somebody swooped in and set on Write Jeff after I lost control of it. So my Twitter handle is Merely J. Wright. Thank you, Ben.
And there's only one J in that.
That's right. I have this new Fatal Attraction stalker who's created a fake account and goes around posting racist stuff. And wait till you get a load of this episode, right?
But, yeah, I'm sure I'll have a field day with it.
Goes around impersonating me, making people think I've become some kind of ghoul. But it is Merely J. Wright. I write at servantsandheralds.com. I have another podcast with Jared Moore called Pop Culture Cormdeo. We've released two episodes recently that I'm really happy with. One on a movie called Nefarious that you really need to see. And another on a movie called Megan, M3GAN is how it shows up on the poster, that looked really superficial and trite, but ended up being a much more important movie than I think its promotional material suggests. So those are three ways you can hear more from me.
All right. Yeah. And you can find me on Twitter at BendelWary. And then anything else I'm doing, you'll find through that, really. But yeah, thank you so much for, if you have made it this far, God bless you.
You're here.
And please, if you enjoy this kind of material, let us know, because we have plenty of it that we can talk about.
Yep, guys, we appreciate all your support. In fact, you know, I've done a few podcasts over the years. This one has taken off much more quickly than any of the other ones I've been involved in. And our Ali Beth Moore episode, the previous one to this one, did bigger numbers than a couple of our episodes put together. So I appreciate all of y'all listening, sharing. I know not everybody loves what we have to say, but we do appreciate y'all listening. Ben, that's it. You want to take us out?
All right. Have a good night, everybody. Thank you for listening. This is Backwoods Belief.